Our scripture passage this morning comes from Matthew 14, and beginning with verse 22, we find these words. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind that was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
The earth. Can I start off with a bit of a confession this morning? I'm finding that the older I get, the more conflicted I become about New Year's and everything that goes with it. On the one hand, you see, I'm kind of a sucker for new beginnings. As I hope it shows up in my preaching, I believe that we serve a God who's willing and able to release us from the burdens of the past so that we can follow Him into newness of life. Like the Bible puts it, His mercies are new every morning, and we are new creations. And what that means, I think, is that regardless of whether we're talking about a new year or a new semester or even a new week, we've got a genuine opportunity to change our lives in positive ways. It doesn't matter if we're talking about diet or finances, exercise or relationships, time management or spiritual growth. We can meaningfully resolve that our future is going to be more disciplined and more productive and more joyful than our past. But on the other hand, I'm finding it harder and harder not to get a little cynical about how many hopeful beginnings seem to wind up in disappointing endings. And part of that, of course, is just human nature. I mean, old fears resist new ideas and ingrained habits get in the way of creative possibilities. Stubborn sins undermine fresh obedience. But along with that, and maybe I'm just making excuses here, it seems to me like the times in which we live make following through on our new beginnings a little bit more challenging. I mean, everything is changing so rapidly, and there's so much mistrust and distraction and uncertainty. And even if we set out on a new beginning, it can feel at least like something's bound to happen that gets in the way and that cuts our journey short. And maybe that's why this year I find myself thinking less about how I can put my best foot forward, how I can exercise more or spend less or accomplish some other kind of personal goal, and thinking more about how I can put my best faith forward, how I can draw closer to the one who offers all those new beginnings in the first place. And so for these next several weeks, I'd like us to think about putting our best faith forward. What would it look like for us, both as individuals and as a church, to walk with Jesus into this new year? And that journey begins this morning as we consider what it means for us to be stepping out into something new. Now, our scripture lesson this morning is a story that's probably familiar to most of us. And yet it's important to note, I think, that Matthew places this story in a particular context. And paying attention to that context can offer some insights that help ensure that we understand it correctly. And specifically, I think we ought to note that the passage begins like this. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, I want to share something with you about those words that honestly I wouldn't have noticed if I hadn't read them in a commentary. But when Matthew says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, it turns out that he's using some fairly strong language. The word that the New International Version translates as made carries the connotation of he forced them or he compelled them to get in the boat, which kind of begs the question, why would the disciples' immediate departure be such a big deal for Jesus? And if we try to answer that question by taking a look at what comes immediately before this story, we find that it's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had just performed a miracle in which the power and provision of God had been put on display, and the people are going nuts. In fact, in John's account of this story, the crowd gets so excited that they intend to make Jesus king by force. So why would Jesus want to pull his disciples away from all of that? Well, maybe because the kind of power and popularity that they were dealing with can actually get in the way of what following Jesus is all about. Let's remember, after all, that when Jesus was tempted a little bit earlier in this gospel, the devil told him that he could have the adulation of an adoring public if he'd just work a little miracle and jump off the top of the temple. But Jesus understood that doing God's will isn't a shortcut to praise and peace and prosperity. It's a journey of learning that God's way is best even in the absence of praise and peace and prosperity. And perhaps that's a lesson that disciples of Jesus still need to learn. In fact, it's worth pointing out, I think, that the challenging episode that we read about next is a direct result of the fact that the disciples are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. He made them get into the boat, Matthew says, to go to the other side. And right there in the process of obeying, they end up a considerable distance from land in a boat that was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Too often, you see, I think that we're tempted to believe that if we encounter some kind of storm in our lives, well, then something must be wrong. If we hit pain and loss or disappointment, anxiety, then maybe we sinned, or maybe we're out of God's will somehow, or maybe God's just not listening to our cries for help. But while it's always important, I think, to ask if we are doing something that would block our connection with the Lord, this story reminds us that we can be doing exactly what God wants us to do and still end up in a storm. Being a Christian does not give us a get-out-of-hardship-free card. It gives us a Jesus is with us in hardship card. And that's why it seems only fitting that the very next thing that happens is that Jesus goes out to his wave-tossed disciples walking on the lake. Of course, a water-walking Savior isn't exactly the kind of thing that you see every day. And so it's no big surprise that the disciples are terrified and that they think that they're seeing a ghost. But it does kind of make you wonder, why didn't Jesus just calm the storm? Like he'd already done once in the Gospel of Matthew, and avoid creating all of this drama. And the reason, perhaps, is that Jesus wants his disciples to understand that when he's with them, they don't just have access to a wise teacher or a worker of miracles or a good friend. They've got access to the presence and the power of God himself. Just think about these things. First of all, in the Hebrew scriptures that the disciples would have known, only God could walk on the water. Job chapter 9, for example, says that he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And Psalm 77 praises God by saying, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters." On top of that, when Jesus responds to the fear of his disciples by telling them, "Take courage, it is I," those last words in Greek translate the Hebrew name for God that the Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush, "I am that I am." And finally, in Mark's version of this story, we're told that when Jesus came to his disciples walking on the lake, he intended to pass them by. And it just so happens that the word for pass them by is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as a technical term for a theophany, for a manifestation of the glory of God. Just think, for example, of when God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock so that Moses could see God's glory as the Lord passed by. Or remember when God told Elijah to go stand on a mountain because the Lord was passing by. And as a pastor that I really, really respect and mention from time to time, named John Ortberg, says, there's a pattern in those revelations of God's glory. In each case, he says, God had to get somebody's attention through a burning bush or wind and fire or walking on water. With each person, God was going to call him or her to do something extraordinary. And in each situation, the person that God called felt afraid. However, every time that people said yes to their calling, they experienced the power of God in their lives, which makes what happens next with Peter so incredibly significant. In response to this display of the glory of God, Peter calls out, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And it's important to notice, I think, that Peter doesn't just jump into the lake unbidden. It's not like he's telling himself, "Hey, look, God is with me. I can do anything I want to do." No, what he's really saying is that if God is with me, then I can do anything that God wants me to do. As one pastor puts it, this isn't really a story about risk-taking. It's a story about obedience. But having said that, of course, what Peter is inviting Jesus to command him to do is a terribly risky thing. After all, people just don't walk on water, not even calm, peaceful water, and this is a storm. A storm in which the waves are so high and the wind is so strong that even a group of professional fishermen are having a hard time dealing with it. And yet, Peter seems to realize something in that moment that we do well to consider. If you don't step out of the boat, you'll never walk on the water. If you don't step out of the boat, you'll never walk on the water. Pastor Ortberg reflects on that truth, and he says, "I believe there's something, or better, someone, who tells us that there's more to life than just sitting in the boat. You were made for more than merely avoiding failure. And so, let me ask you a very important question. What's your boat? What is your boat?" Your boat is whatever represents safety and security to you, apart from God himself. Your boat is whatever you're tempted to put your trust in, especially when life gets a little stormy. Your boat is whatever keeps you so comfortable that you don't want to give it up, even if it's keeping you from the adventure of joining Jesus on the waves. And what that means, of course, is that your boat could be a career, or a relationship. It could be some image of the good life or some aspiration for yourself and your kids that keeps you from embracing the unexpected. It could be a habit that you turn to escape from reality when life is hard, or a schedule that you keep that gives you an out whenever that still small voice is kind of whispering to you to risk something for Jesus. And let's not forget, of course, that it's not just people who've got boats. Churches have them too. We've got policies that tell us what we can't do, and we've got budgets that tell us what we can't afford. And if all else fails, we've got those famous last words that we pull out from time to time to protect ourselves from what's different and unfamiliar. We've never done it that way before. But Peter, you see, is ready to get out of the boat. He's ready to put himself in a situation where Jesus is the one who gets to say where he goes and what he does. And so Jesus says, "Come on, Peter, let's go for a walk. Come out here and join me on the waves." Now, I really wish that I had an easy way that I could help us all experience what that moment must have been like for Peter. But unfortunately, I kind of doubt that any of us are going to be taking a stroll down the Ararat River anytime soon. And yet, maybe we can relate to the experience of walking with Jesus in a place that we never really expected to be. I mean, maybe you can remember a time when you did get out of the boat to risk something for God, and you discovered in the process that Jesus was more than able to keep you afloat. You risked a difficult conversation, and it resulted in forgiveness and reconciliation and healing. You stepped up to serve in a role for which you didn't feel qualified, and God still used you to be a blessing in somebody's life. You made a decision based on the assumption that God would be true to His word, and lo and behold, He kept His promises, and He answered your prayers, and He made you believe that you really can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Then again, if you've had some of those water walking experiences, you've probably had a few sinking experiences too. Like Peter, you've stepped out of the boat in obedience to the call of Christ, but it wasn't too long before you ran into obstacles and opposition, and like it or not, you saw the wind and you started to sink. Rather than keeping your attention on Jesus, you started focusing on the storm, and your adventure in water walking came to a quick and inglorious end. And what are we supposed to make of all of that? Well, some of you might be familiar with the work of a Bible scholar named William Barclay, whose daily study Bible series offers a commentary on the whole New Testament. And in his reflections on this story, Barclay says, there's no passage in the New Testament in which Peter's character is more fully revealed than this, and it tells us three things about him. Number one, Peter was given to acting on impulse. Number two, because Peter acted on impulse, he often failed. And number three, Peter never finally failed, for always in his moment of failure, he reached out for Christ. And maybe Barclay's right. Maybe the moral of this story is that sometimes we don't really think things through, and as a result, we fail, but thanks be to God, Jesus is there to catch us. But on the other hand, as we've already seen, Peter wasn't exactly acting impulsively here. He was in the boat along with the other disciples because that's where Jesus told them to be. And Peter got out of the boat only because Jesus invited him to do so. But even more important than that, I'm not really sure that we should call this episode a failure. Now, oh sure, you know, Peter started to sink because he didn't keep his eyes on Jesus. But let's be honest, how many of us can? I can only speak for myself here, but most of the time, it seems that no matter how hard I try, it's almost impossible not to get distracted or worried or even overwhelmed at times by all the different waves that surround us. If I'm honest, there are lots of things that make it kind of easy to take my eyes off of Christ. But if I allow my fear about those things to keep me from getting out of the boat, if I allow them to prevent me from taking any risks for the Lord, then I'll never grow. And that's why I'd like to offer an alternate perspective on the story. When Pastor Ortberg reflects on this reality, he says, did Peter fail? And I suppose he answers that in a way he did. His faith wasn't strong enough. He took his eyes off where they should have been. He sank. But here's what I think, the good pastor continues. I think there were 11 bigger failures left sitting in the boat. They failed quietly and privately, and only Peter knew the shame of public failure, but only Peter knew two other things as well. Only Peter knew the glory of walking on the water. He alone knew what it was like to attempt to do what he wasn't capable of doing on his own, and then feeling the euphoria of being empowered by God to do it. And only Peter knew the glory of being lifted up by Jesus in a moment of desperate need. Peter knew, and in a way that others couldn't, that when he sank, Jesus was more than able to save him. And it's right on that note that I want to highlight what I think is the most important lesson for today. If we walk away from this story with an understanding that that as we enter this new year, we ought to think about how Jesus is calling us to get out of the boat, and we ought to remember that when we do, we need to keep our eyes on Him. Well, that's good as far as it goes. But in the end, you see, that's not really good news. That's just good advice. It's just another pastor reminding you of what you already know you ought to do, which might encourage you, or it might discourage you. But at best, it's only going to help you tweak your life, because it isn't all that able to help you change it. However, if we remember that good news, that gospel, isn't about what we ought to do, but instead is about what God does, well, then maybe we can walk away from this story with the understanding that whether we're in the boat or out of it, and whether we keep our eyes on Jesus or see the wind, and whether we walk on water or sink like a stone, Jesus is able to save. He is willing and able to reach out and rescue us. And if ever we cry out, "Lord, save me," He will. And knowing that is what makes it possible for us to look at a new year and step out into something new. So as we wrap up this morning, I do hope that you'll ask yourself, how might Jesus be calling me to step out of the boat in the year ahead? And even though the answer to that question is entirely between you and the Lord, I'd love for you to consider the possibility that it might involve not just putting your best foot forward, that He is saving us through the power of His Spirit, and that He will save us when that day comes at last, when He comes again to take us home. And can I tell you something even better? If you struggle with having that faith, you can take a very important step out of the boat today simply by asking for it. By saying, "Jesus, I know that I can't build my life on what I can do, but only on what You've done. So today, bid me to come to You. Save me when the storm is high, and lead me into something new. May this be the day that You put Your best faith forward." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand at the beginning of a new year as individuals and as a church, and because You are a God who makes all things new, I believe that this year can hold and will hold incredible things, many of which You want to do in us and through us. But Lord, I also know that it will also hold challenges and pains and fears. And so more than I hope for us to do incredible things for You, I hope even more that we'll put incredible faith in You, and that we'll know that no matter what we face in the months ahead, You are with us, and You will save if ever we would call out Your name. Lord, may we trust that today as we sing this final song of response. And if there's some way that we need to call out to You to save us, whether that be by putting our trust in You for the very first time, or maybe by asking You to pull us up out of some tumultuous sea that we've been swimming in, Lord, whatever it might be, may we call and know that You'll answer, for we ask it all in Your powerful name. Amen.